right, morning, everybody. We are in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, from beginning to end, every page, every verse, is all about Jesus. He had a man, the disciple John, who was a follower of Jesus. He saw who Jesus was. He had his life transformed by Jesus. And he realized that Jesus was not just another religious teacher. He clearly saw that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That Jesus was God in the flesh, living on earth in our midst. And John had seen the glory of God through this person, his friend, Jesus Christ. And he wanted to make sure that we knew who Jesus is. So near the end of his life, he wrote this gospel so that we could see the glory of Jesus. Because what your life will come down to is what you do with Jesus, okay? And who you think Jesus is. Today, in our passage, we're going to be looking at this big event, okay? It's Jesus' first miracle, his first miraculous sign. And it says here specifically in our passage that when Jesus did this miracle, he manifested his glory, okay? So what we're going to see is Jesus performing a miracle that makes known how glorious he is. So if you pay attention today, you'll get a glimpse at the glory of Jesus. And as we'll see in our passage, it says specifically that this is Jesus' first miracle, okay? It was the first sign that he did. And that tells us something important about the life of Jesus. Because when Jesus was a young boy growing up, he did not use miraculous powers whenever he wanted to, okay? It's not as if Jesus was out with some friends and they were playing in the Middle East and it was hot and a kid said, boy, I could sure use some ice cream right now. And Jesus got a little twinkle in his eye and boop, and they're all sitting there holding ice cream cones. He never did that. Or it's not like Jesus was out on the playground at school and the other little Hebrew boys were making fun of him and Jesus got this mean look in his eye and turned the little boys into lizards. Okay? And then, you know, they'd take the tennis after recess and the teacher would be like, where's Billy and Joey? And the little kids would say, well, Jesus turned them into lizards again. And the teacher's like, ah, Jesus, you have to stop doing that. You know, we're not having any students left. So nothing like that ever went on. Jesus wasn't this little miracle-working kid just popping people all over the place. He didn't use his miraculous powers growing up. It says right here that this sign that we'll see today is his first miraculous act. Okay, this is the first time that Jesus proves who he is through a miracle. And this is kind of a bit of transition where we're at the Gospel of John, starting chapter 2 today. Because in chapter 1, we saw John the Baptist, and he was pointing to Jesus, telling anyone who would listen who Jesus is, how Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then we saw Jesus calling his first disciples. He called Andrew and John and Peter. And later on, he called Philip and Nathaniel. And then right after this passage is where Jesus is going to go into the temple with a whip and start, you know, kicking butt and taking names, cleansing the temple of the money changers because they were turning the religious worship of God into a money-making scheme. But so far, Jesus had not really done anything out of the ordinary. He had done a little bit of teaching, calling some disciples, but Jesus had not done any miracles to demonstrate who he is until now. What we are looking at today is Jesus' first miraculous sign. And this is the first time where Jesus manifested his glory. So here's where we're going today. We're going to look at this story. It's found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Kind of go through the story and then see how this story manifests the glory of Jesus. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and Lord, we submit to every word that you have written. God, your word is true, your word is powerful, and God, I pray that today my words would not just be dead words, but that your Spirit would use them to give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus. So thank you, Lord. Amen. So here's the beginning of our story, John 2. Here's the first two verses, where it says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, the first thing to see right off the bat here, the story starts out, it gives the date, the time, and the place. See that? It's on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And it's kind of set up like a newspaper story here. Because a newspaper story always starts out with the date and the place. Like it'll say January 16th, Washington, D.C., and then it'll give the story. Well, the format here indicates that just like a news story, the story here, it's a real event. This is not the way that fairy tales start out. Right? Fairy tales start out once upon a time in a land far, far away. And when you hear that, you know it's not a true story. You know it's a fairy tale. But our story here starts off like a news story, not like a fairy tale. So what we're going to read here, this story, it's real, actual events that really happened. When we're looking at the wedding, this is a real wedding that actually took place. It's real. It's not some made-up fictional story. They're real events, actual events, a real wedding. This event that we're looking at really happened. Okay? And that's important because if this is just some fairy tale, you can make up all kinds of, you know, incredible claims in a fairy tale. You can make up any kind of story you want. But it really isn't that big a deal if it's not true. But what we're going to see Jesus do here today, he really did at a real wedding. It's a real historical event. Did you get that? So there's this real wedding, and it says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the wedding, and Jesus at the wedding, and then the disciples are at the wedding with Jesus. Quite a guest list, huh? I mean, I imagine this couple always kind of took pride in the fact that, well, Jesus was at our wedding. And, you know, someone else would brag. They thought they were pretty big stuff because maybe the governor or maybe the high priest was at their wedding. And the couple would sit there and listen, and then they'd say, oh, yeah, well, why Jesus was at our wedding? Oh, who was at your wedding? Jesus Christ, you know, Son of God, Savior of the world, King of kings, Lord of lords. Yeah, he was at our wedding, you know. That's pretty cool. Corinne and I did not have, well, we had Jesus at our wedding in spirit, I guess, but there's no wine either, but that's another story. So Jesus is at this wedding with his mother Mary and his disciples, and then his mother Mary senses a problem, and she comes to Jesus. Verses 3 through 5, where it says, when the wine ran out, big problem. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, if you look at this at first glance, it maybe sounds like maybe Jesus' mom had a bit of a wine problem, you know. Jesus, do something! She starts to panic because there's no more wine. You know, and she can't, you know, her glass is empty and what she... But that's not what's going on here. Because in their culture, it was a big deal to have a wedding celebration, and it was the family's responsibility to provide this feast. They had to provide the food and the wine for the great wedding banquet, the great wedding feast. And if they ran out of food or wine, that was a very shameful or disgraceful thing for that family. I mean, think of it, in this small town where this married couple lived, they would always be known as the married couple who ran out of wine at their wedding. So Mary was trying to save them from that public disgrace, that devastating shame. So she goes to Jesus and asks him to do something about it. But did you notice Jesus didn't say, yes, mommy, I'll do whatever you say. Jesus doesn't respond that way. Instead, look how he responds to her. It's in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Jesus gives her a pretty abrupt response here, doesn't he? I mean, Mary asked Jesus to do something. He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? You know, it may not be disrespectful, but it's standoffish. It's keeping her at arm's length away. It's kind of like, you know, calling your mom, ma'am, you know. You're indicating something by that. And then he said, woman, what does that have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? Now, it's interesting. This same phrase, what does this have to do with me, is used 5 other times in the Gospels. But every time it's used, it's always coming out of the mouth of a demon. What happens? Jesus comes, And the demons recognize and they see who Jesus is. And they say, Jesus, what do you have to do with me? See, Jesus is coming in and he has authority over the demons, but they don't want him stepping in to their little role of authority. They don't want him interrupting the way their life has gone. Jesus is going to exercise his authority over the demons, and they don't like it. And now we see Mary is trying to tell Jesus what to do. And he responds in a very abrupt manner, making it clear that he is not too pleased with her request. Now, why would Jesus kind of be abrupt with his mother like that? Why would he respond like this? Well, I think what's going on here is Jesus is making it very clear that he submits to his Father's will and no one else's. Look at John 8:28. We see Jesus say something similar a couple times in the Gospel of John. In John 8:28, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. In John 5, verse 19, we see a similar phrase. Come on. There we go. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. See, what Jesus is saying in these verses is that he's 100% wholeheartedly submitted to his Father's will. I mean, the reason Jesus came to earth was to do his Father's will. He came on earth to follow the commands of his Father and no one else, not even his mother. Jesus has this complete and radical obedience of his Father that must take precedent over any other human authority. No other human allegiance can come between he and his Father's will. So Jesus' power is at the disposal of his Father, not his earthly mother. Jesus' response to his mother makes it clear that he cannot be under her direction. He can only be under the direction of his Heavenly Father. But yet in the story, Jesus takes care of the situation anyway. He just does it because of his Father's will, not because of his earthly mother's. Let's finish out our passage here. Here's the rest of the story. Here's what Jesus does in John, beginning in 2:6. It says, now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill up the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So see what goes on in the story? In the house, there are these large jars. It says they hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. And if you think of a 55-gallon drum is about yay big, so about half that big, but big jars of water. And Jesus tells his servants, fill them up with water. They do what Jesus says. They fill them right up to the brim with water. And then Jesus says, now take out some of that water and go give it to the master of the feast. Okay. The master of the feast is not the groom. He's kind of like the head waiter. He's kind of like the maitre d', kind of like the wedding planner. He's the one running the show, organizing everything, above all the servants. And he tastes some of the wine. He doesn't know where it comes from, and he is amazed. So he says, we've done this backwards. And then he goes to the groom. He can't figure out what's going on. He goes to the groom and says, what's going on here? This is great wine. And usually at a wedding, we're supposed to serve the good wine first, and then after the people have had a little bit of wine, then you start kind of watering it down and kind of laming out the wine a little bit. Then you serve poorer and poorer wine the longer they've been there, until eventually they leave. You know, because by that time, hopefully people won't know the difference between good wine or bad wine. But this wine that was brought out near the end was great wine. And the master of the feast then goes to the groom to figure out what is going on. And the groom doesn't have any idea. He hasn't seen what was going on. But it said some of the servants knew what happened. The ones that filled the water and then drawn it out. And it says that his disciples saw it and believed in him. What happened? Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, since it's in here, a passage, I feel wine in our culture is a pretty big deal. Okay, we better deal with it a little bit. What goes on in the passage, Jesus turns the water into wine, okay? Not grape juice, wine. And some of you are thinking, hey, Jesus knows how to party, right? Party on, Jesus. Party on, John, you know? And some of you are thinking, I can't believe that Jesus would do that. I mean, I thought he was a Christian, right? You know, and I've heard Christians for many years say, well, the wine back then was not alcoholic. It was grape juice. It was unfermented. But that does not make any sense in the Bible. Because there's how many times in the Bible where it clearly says that wine is able to make people drunk? You know, way back in the Old Testament, Noah drinks a little too much wine. He's drunk. He's passed out. He's naked. But that's another story we're not going to get into. That one's not in the children's Bibles, but it's in the adult Bible, you know. And then, in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit falls on the church and they're all speaking in tongues and the people are watching and thinking, oh, they've just had too much wine. And Peter says, oh, we haven't had too much wine. It's only 9 in the morning. Wine in the Bible could make people drunk. It was alcoholic. And even the master of the feast here comments to the groom, it only makes sense if there's some alcohol involved. So here, what Jesus does is he increases the amount of alcohol at a wedding feast. So what exactly is going on here? Because back in their cultural situation, that wasn't a big deal. For example, John doesn't comment on the fact that Jesus turned, pure water into alcohol. Because back then, it didn't seem to be a major moral issue for them. So he doesn't even comment on it. But think of this backwards. If there's a story about us that we were going to take back to the people in Jesus' day. You know, let's say you were writing a story about yourself, and you said, I got up on the morning and went and had some breakfast. I fried myself some bacon and ate some bacon and then got ready for work. And to us, that doesn't seem like a moral issue. But if you take that story back 20 centuries to a Middle Eastern Jewish person, they would be shocked. They'd be like, he ate bacon. Because that was against their religious laws. That would be a huge moral issue for them, where it's not for us. Well, kind of works the other way with alcohol. For John, in that day, it was not a huge moral issue. It wasn't a big deal for John. He doesn't even really comment about it. But for us, it's much more of a moral issue. Because in our culture, in our understanding, and in our use of alcohol, it has always been screwed up. It is amazing how terribly our culture has screwed up the use and understanding of alcohol. And we've done this within the church. And we've done it with outside of the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, I first realized this when I was in high school. One of my best friends was a foreign exchange student from Italy. And in Italy, they grow up with wine. Alcohol is kind of always around. And there's no drinking age in Italy. Any 4 or 6-year-old kid can walk into a bar and get a glass of wine. There's no drinking age. But what surprised him when he came to the United States is how you get a bunch of high school kids together, and they would want to get drunk. See, not just drink alcohol, but get drunk. They would not want to get incredibly drunk to the point where they're throwing up and passing out. And that just dumbfounded him because it didn't make sense. It didn't seem like a good time to him. And he would say, there were parties, they'd have parties of young people in Italy, and they would have alcohol, but no one would get drunk. When I was over with his friends, I saw that in Italy. They would have alcohol, and no one would get drunk. He said it's socially disgraceful in Italy to get drunk. So you won't see most people drunk. He said, maybe you'd see like the old town drunk, but you would never see anyone else drunk. See, wine and alcohol were a common feature in their life, but they wouldn't run to them to get drunk. In their culture, wine was not seen as something incredibly evil, but it also wasn't seen as a savior. And I think in Italy, that's a lot more like what wine was like in the Middle Eastern culture of Jesus' day. See, part of the problem for hundreds of years in the United States, we have made wine an all-or-nothing issue. And where you have people who never touch wine and never have any alcohol, and they think that they're holier than thou because no alcohol ever touches their lips. And then, you know, they think that wine by itself is this grave evil. And many others have abused wine greatly. And because of that, have brought all kinds of destruction into their lives and into their family. And many of you have experienced the devastating effects of alcohol abuse in either your family or in your own life. And I'd encourage you, if that's an issue for you, along with many other issues, sign up for redemption groups and deal with them in a gospel-centered way. You know, I've heard several police officers and sheriff deputies say that if it weren't for alcohol, we'd be out of a job. So there's no way to not look at alcohol and not see the way it has produced so much devastating destruction in our culture. But what does the Bible say about alcohol? I just want to step back a little bit. What does the Bible say about wine? In the Bible, wine is seen as a gift of God, and wine is seen as a sign of God's blessing. Let me just give you a few examples. For example, in Psalm 104:15, it says that God has given us wine to gladden the heart of man. See something similar in Proverbs 3:9-10. Which gives this bit of wisdom. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Yet it's a sign of God's blessing. And Jesus himself drank wine. Look at Matthew 26:29. It's on the night before Jesus crucified. He's on the Last Supper with his disciples. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I'm not going to drink it again with you means that he's drinking it with them. So wine is not something that is inherently evil. Wine is God's idea. Wine is not something that the devil snuck into God's creation unbeknownst to God. It is a gift from God. And the whole process behind wine is God's idea. And if you think of it, back in their culture, they often did not have clean water and they did not have refrigeration. So the fact that they could keep grape juice from their grapes and it would ferment and would stay in that form and could be in a drinkable form, that was a great gift and blessing from God. They could keep that longer periods of time than they could have if it didn't ferment. So God created wine as a gift to be received with enjoyment and thanksgiving. See, wine is not the devil's idea, it's God's idea. But yet the Bible makes it clear that drunkenness is a sin. You see this a number of times in the Bible, most clearly in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Saying here, don't let wine control you. Let the Spirit of God control you. So is it okay to drink wine or not? Is it okay or not? Tell you what, I'm not going to answer that question for you. Because I can't give you a yes or no answer to that question. Because for some of you, drinking would not be a sin. And having wine is a good gift from God that you can enjoy, that you can receive and give God thanks for. But for others of you, drinking wine would be a very grave sin, often with very serious and devastating consequences. You know, wine is really like so much else in our created world. It takes godly discernment, and we need godly wisdom on how it's used. Really, wine is like anything else in God's creation. Because God created our earth. God created our earth with so much to enjoy. It says in His Word that He has given us all things for our enjoyment. But we often turn those created things that God has given us to enjoy, we turn them into idols, which we then use to replace God. And we can do this with food, comfort eating. We can do this with houses and possessions. We can do this with enjoying nature. We can do this with other people. We can do this with relationships. We can do it with sex. We can do it with pretty much anything in creation. We turn the created thing into an idol. And rather than receiving that created thing as a gift from God for which you give Him thanks, we turn it into an idol. So there's really nothing that different about wine. It's like everything else in God's creation, which He created for our enjoyment, but can be misused as sin. So when it comes to wine, a good question to ask is, are we going to wine as a gift from God? Or are you going to wine as an idol to replace God? Are you going to alcohol to fix things? Are you going to alcohol to solve your problems? Are you going to alcohol as if it's going to save you and bring you deliverance? If so, for you to drink wine would be a sin. You know, there's two passages that I think have a lot to kind of shape our understanding of this issue. And we're not going to have time to go into them, but if you want to look at this later, it's Romans 14, chapter Romans 14, and 1 Corinthians 8. And it's dealing with a different issue. There it's dealing with whether they should eat meat or not. And again, that was a huge moral issue for the early church. It's not a huge moral issue for us now. And the reason it was a huge moral issue is because back then, if you went to get meat at the meat market, that meat had been sacrificed as part of a religious ritual. You couldn't go and just get secular meat or Christian meat. That meat had been sacrificed as a religious pagan ritual. Every piece of meat was tied to their pagan religion. So some people said, well, that's no big deal. Idols aren't real. No big deal. We can be free to eat that. God created it. It's clean for us. It's good. And they could eat that and not bother their conscience. But for some others, they did not think that it was okay to eat that meat. They thought that if they ate that meat that had been sacrificed to an idol when it was butchered, they thought they would be sinning against God. And God, through Paul, gives two criterion on which to make decisions on these kinds of issues. One, you must follow your own conscience. God will lead you through your conscience, so pay attention to what your conscience says and follow that. If your conscience tells you that drinking for you would be wrong, don't disregard that. But if your conscience is fine with drinking, you're free to drink. So first of all, you must follow your conscience. And secondly, and most importantly, be motivated by love, not by freedom. Because we live together as a community of faith, and we're going to have different positions on different moral issues. But in those differences, exercising love is so much more important than exercising freedom. Loving better is so much more important than knowing better. You know, we see this just a couple verses from Romans 15, or 14. Romans 14, verses 15, then 20 and 21. Where it says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And down to verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So as you follow Jesus, enjoy life. In all of creation, it says clearly that God has given us everything for our enjoyment. But in your life, walk with much godly wisdom, much godly discernment, and above all, much godly love for our brothers and sisters.
that's not the point of the passage. Okay? The point of the passage is given us straight up, clearly. In verse 11, John 2:11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See that? When Jesus did this miracle, when he changed water into wine, he manifested his glory, and his disciples saw his glory, and they believed in him. So how does this act of changing water into wine make Jesus' glory known to us? I just want to wrap up with three ways. First of all, Jesus is our purifier. Jesus is our purifier. Did you notice what kind of jars Jesus had them fill up? Those big 20, 30 gallon of jars. It said that those were jars used for the Jewish religious rite of purification. See that those weren't drinking water jars, because they had those. And Jesus could have told them to fill up the drinking water jars, and then he would turn that to wine. But instead, he was doing something bigger than that. He said, fill up the water for the Jewish jars of purification, for the rite of purification. Those weren't drinking, that wasn't drinking water, that was washing water. Because they would wash their hands in a religiously ceremonial, ritual way. And they thought that was what would make them clean. They thought that would bring them purified and cleansed. But Jesus changes the water into wine. And if you understand the imagery of the Bible, and as we celebrate once a month when we celebrate communion, wine is often in the Bible a symbol and representation of the blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross. And we know that Jesus had the cross on his mind. When Mary asked Jesus to do something about it, and he said, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" He said, "My hour has not yet come." And we're going to see this phrase, "my hour," coming up again and again in John. And whenever Jesus says, "my hour," whether it's here or not, it always refers to the cross. So Jesus had the cross in mind. And then he changes the water in the jars for the Jewish rites of purification into wine. So what Jesus is saying, "my blood will replace the Jewish water for purification." Jesus says, "my blood is how you will be cleansed and purified." As the old song says, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Secondly, I think we've seen the story that Jesus is overabundantly good. Okay? I mean, if you think of it, the groom had this responsibility to provide food and wine for his guests. And we see that because the master of the feast comes to him and says, "Well, you have kept back the good wine until now. Why you do?" I mean, it was his responsibility. But the groom had nothing to do with that good wine. He failed in his responsibility to provide for his guests. And that's what every husband's going to do. What every wife's going to do. It's what every other human being that you look to will do. They will fail you and they will let you down. But Jesus will never fail you and let you down. Even the Bible where it talks about Jesus being the bridegroom of the church. He is a groom who will never fail you. And we often have this idea that following Jesus is kind of sad and kind of glum and kind of melancholy and kind of miserable. But this couldn't be farther from the truth. See that when Jesus turned the water into wine, he gave them great wine. And Jesus made an awful lot of it. You know, there was 120 to 180 gallons of this incredible wine. Calm down, stop drooling. But see that Jesus didn't give just a little tiny cup of sour wine. He gave the best, and he gave a lot of it. And that's what Jesus does. And that's only because of God's gracious and generous and merciful and good heart towards his people. And that's why there's no life like following Jesus. Jesus is incredibly good to us at all times and in all things. And that's why when I look at this story, I can't help but say, man, what a God we have. What a good, generous, gracious God. So Jesus is overabundantly good. Lastly here, Jesus is sovereign over his creation. Jesus is sovereign over his creation. And I love the way the story goes. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water. And then we don't see Jesus. We don't see him trying real hard. We don't see him offering a prayer. We don't see Jesus doing this abracadabra magical act. They don't see Jesus do anything. Jesus doesn't strain doing any sort of work to change the water into wine. Jesus just thought it. Jesus just willed it. And that water did whatever he told it to do. Jesus has authority over all of his creation. It does what he says all the time. Every morsel, every atom, every part of creation is under the sovereign, absolute authority of Jesus. And it does what he says. And Jesus' ability there shows us who he is. You know, that's why Jesus' miracles are called signs. Because the miraculous sign, it points to who Jesus is. And the focus is not on the wine. The focus is not on the miracle. And that's what us human beings so often do with miracles when they happen. We get so focused on the miracle down here that we're missing Jesus, for whom that sign is towards the point towards. See, that it's not about the wine. It's not about the miracle. It's about Jesus and who he is. A sign is never an end in itself. A sign always points to something more significant. And every miracle that we ever see in the Bible points to Jesus. Jesus is the Almighty God. He is the Sovereign Lord over the heavens and the earth. So it says here that his disciples, they saw the sign and they believed in him. So when you see what Jesus did, do you believe in him? Because he really did this. And I can't do something like that, and you can't do something like that, and no other human being can do miracles like this. But this act was nothing for Jesus. Jesus is sovereign over all of his creation. So when Jesus reveals his glory, do you see it? Are you impressed by it? Or do you sit there and doubt that Jesus could really do something like this? I mean, do you see the glory of Jesus, or are you blind to it? And remember, just because a blind person can't see the sun in the sky does not mean that the sun is not there. And just because a blind person cannot see the sun, that does not mean that the sun is not bright. And that does not mean that the sun is not glorious. Jesus really is glorious. We see here he manifested his glory. We see here that he is the one and the only God. And who Jesus is changes everything. Right? Here, let's pray. Hey, Lord Jesus, your word often speaks of us being blind. And that if you don't do a miracle in each one of our hearts, that we will not see your glory. We will doubt it. We will deny it. And we will miss the glory of Jesus. So God, give us eyes to see, Lord. As your word says, give us the gift of faith. Do that supernatural work that we need so that we can respond to Jesus well. God, Jesus, we love you and we look to you as our Savior. We look to you as our Deliverer. We look to you as our Lord. We look to you for our purification because we need that. Lord, it doesn't matter what a mess we've made of our lives. It doesn't matter how dark and dirty and wicked we are on the inside. Jesus can purify us. blood of Jesus is bigger than our sin. So Jesus, we trust in you and we trust in your work and we give you glory.